So we're looking at the offices of Christ, not so much his character, but things that he does, roles that he takes. Forerunner, prophet, priest, king, shepherd, advocate. All of these things are roles and functions that the Lord Jesus performs. We talk about them as offices. Now, three offices that we're looking at in these weeks are mediator, high priest, and advocate. And they can be nicely put together and compared. The mediator makes the link between us and God. He makes that link. He saves us. He brings us to God. The mediator makes the link. The high priest maintains that link. So because the Lord Jesus is there in heaven in all the value of the sacrifice that he made as priest on the cross, nothing can ever break that link between us and Christ. He maintains it just by the fact that he's there at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. He maintains that link. We can never lose our salvation. But we can lose the enjoyment of our salvation when we sin. And so we have another person called the advocate, the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't so much make the link or maintain the link. He mends our enjoyment of that link. The link's never broken, but the enjoyment of it. The enjoyment of the presence of the Father in our lives and that unbroken sense of fellowship. It is the advocate's role, it is his office, to mend that link. So when we're thinking of the mediator, Mervyn was helping us last week on this, we're thinking of sinners. One mediator being God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We're thinking of sinners being saved, being reconciled through the mediator. But when we're thinking of the high priest, we're thinking in particular of believers who are going through difficulties and trials and tests. And the high priest in heaven, he sympathizes with us, he succors us, he strengthens us, so we can go to him and pour out our hearts to him, and he can represent us to God in our difficulties and trials. So let us come boldly before the throne of grace, where we might find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because there's one up there, the high priest, who represents us. But with an advocate, we're thinking of an erring child, a child who's committed an error or a sin. And a child, because we're thinking of an advocate with the Father. We're not thinking about our salvation being in jeopardy. We're thinking about our relationship with the Father being restored. The Bible teaches a truly saved person cannot lose their salvation, but they can. So let's put it this way. The union can never be broken, but the communion can be. So the union between us and Christ can never be broken. We're joined to the Lord forever. We're in him and so on. But our communion, our enjoyment of that can be disturbed by and is disturbed by sin. So the mediator is to save sinners. The high priest is to succor and to sustain us in our weaknesses and in our infirmities in the pilgrim walk. The advocate is to restore when we sin, when we get away from the Lord. We have this wonderful office of Christ that comes into play to restore us. And we have all been the beneficiaries of his advocacy many, many times. When we're thinking of the mediator, we're 1 Timothy 2, it's a mediator between God and men. That's the idea. When we're talking about the high priest, he's a high priest with God, to represent us to God. But when we're thinking of the advocate, it's an advocate with the Father. Now, when the Bible uses Father, it has a reason. When it uses God, it has a reason. When it uses the Almighty, it has a reason. These various names of God are not random, they're specific. So when 1 John chapter 2 says we have an advocate with the Father, what it's saying is this: that the context of that advocacy of Christ is not a sinner getting saved. It's not the high priestly ministry of Christ with his God in relation to our pilgrim walk here. It's the idea of a family relationship that's been spoiled by sin. And our link with the Father can never be broken. We're his children. But the advocacy of Christ brings us back into the enjoyment of the Father's love and communion with him. And so even in the view of Christ, when we're thinking of the mediator, we're thinking of Christ gave himself a ransom. That's how the two were brought together. Man was brought to God because this ransom price was paid. But with the high priest and his ministry, yes, of course his sacrifice was a priestly act, but we're thinking of Christ in heaven now, and he's Christ, the sympathetic Saviour. We do not have a high priest who's untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points he was tested like we are, yet without sin. So we have a high priest who knows us through and through, and he sympathizes. Christ doesn't sympathize with sinners. You see the point I'm saying? Sinners need to be saved. But he sympathizes with saints who are going through trials and going through difficulties. That is the most wonderful thing. I know Hebrews is a difficult book, but it's a great book to get hold of when you think there's a man representing me at God's right hand, whose ear is always open, and he represents me to God. And then as an advocate, not so much Christ the ransom or Christ sympathetic, but Christ the righteous. You might think it would be Christ the kind one or Christ the generous one, but it's Christ the righteous one, because it's dealing with us when we're unrighteous. Aren't we glad that when we failed, we've got someone who never fails, who's the righteous one? And his sacrifice at the cross is accepted because he's righteous. And we're not afraid of the fact that he's righteous. We're delighted that he's righteous, because he's the one that can bring back the enjoyment of our salvation. So when we're thinking of the mediator, we're thinking of back when we were sinners and we needed to be brought to God. When we're thinking of Christ's work as high priest, we're thinking of that preventative work where he's sustaining us and caring for us and guiding us and leading us, lest we sin, lest we fall. But then when we're thinking of the advocate, we're thinking of those times when we do sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, I hope you find that helpful. I certainly have found that helpful over the years to think of it in those terms. You say, why did you read Exodus chapter 17? Well, in Exodus 17, I think this is pictured in type. So, where are the people of God? They're down in the valley with Amalek. That's a picture of you and me on planet Earth battling with the flesh. You say, where's the flesh? Unfortunately, it's in here. The story is told of a young preacher years ago in Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Mr. Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London, the late 1800s, who preached to 5,000 people every week and was a mighty man of God and so on. And he ran a college and trained up preachers. And when they'd finally trained, then they would preach a trial sermon in front of Mr. Spurgeon. So they went into the tabernacle, and then all the elders are sitting at the back of the platform, and Spurgeon's sitting there, you know. And of course, they're all nervous, have to preach in front of Spurgeon. And anyway, there was one young fellow, and he was very eager to preach because he was a great preacher. And he couldn't wait for his turn to impress Mr. Spurgeon. And he preached on Ephesians chapter 6, the armour of God. And he waxed eloquent about all these different pieces of armour. Now let's put on the shield. Now let's put on the helmet. And he had this whole big sermon lined up. And when he got the Christian soldier finally completely kitted out, he shouted out with a great aplomb, Now that we're fully clothed, where's the devil? And Spurgeon at the back says, inside the armour. This is a little reminder to us that the flesh is in here. And that's going to be with us all the way home to heaven. Then came Amalek. How are we going to live the Christian life when we are so bedeviled with this weakness, this frailty, this propensity to sin? Well, there's someone up on the hill. We're in the valley. Verse 10, they were up on the hill. How many people were on the hill? Count them up. Moses, Aaron, Hur. Now, which one do you think represents which? Moses. Mervyn told us last week that Moses functioned in the Old Testament as the mediator of the Old Covenant. So he was between God and the people in mediating to them to the Old Covenant. So we're going to take Moses in type as a picture of the Lord Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant. So Moses the mediator. So imagine Moses up on the hill. He's sitting on a stone and he's got his hands in the air. It's a picture of the mediatorship of Christ. Now, Moses is weak and his arms start to get heavy. So Aaron comes one side, Hur comes the other, and they hold up an arm each. Who was Aaron? Aaron was Israel's high priest. So there's no prizes for putting Aaron here with the high priestly ministry of Christ. Now you say, what about Hur? Well, if you look in your margin, if you have such a thing, there are various translations for the word Hur. And in my margin, it says that it can mean noble, it can mean freeborn, or it can mean fine white linen. Now, the white linen of the Old Testament stands for the righteousness of Christ. And so, in the advocacy of Christ, we have Christ the righteous. So I take here, Hur is a picture of Christ's advocacy. So it's three men on the hill in Exodus 17, but they're all pictures of one man, Christ, in these three offices. So right now, at the right hand of God, there's our mediator. And he is carrying out two great offices, others as well, but two great offices on our behalf. He is sustaining us and succoring us and keeping us and praying for us. And our salvation could be never lost because of the value of the sacrifice that he gave. There he is, the high priest. That's Aaron holding up Moses' arm. But there's also an advocate, this righteous, fine white linen character, Hur. And what does he do? Well, we're going to learn a bit about him this afternoon. He comes into play when we sin. And because Christ is there at the right hand, the mediator, the priest, the advocate, we can prevail in the valley against the flesh. Why? Because Moses' hands dropped down, but thank God the Lord's hands never dropped down. Never. He never, ever fails. It's us, we fail. But he never, ever fails in caring and sustaining us. Now come back to 1 John chapter 2 and let's actually look at these verses together in the second half of this little message today. On Wednesday in Oxford, a man came up to us. He had a turban on. He looked like a Sikh to me, but he told us he was a Gnostic. He said, "I'm a heretic." He had a t-shirt on with all sorts of Gnostic things on his front. And so I thought, now what do the Gnostics believe again? So I asked him what he thought about Christ. He said, "I'm a Christ." And then I knew they were wrong on sin. So I asked him, "Is murder a sin?" No, murder's not a sin. No such thing as sin. So I thought, wow, a real life Gnostic. Doesn't believe that Christ came in the flesh, thinks he's a Christ, and doesn't believe in sin, and he was all full of his special knowledge and so on. Now, John, in writing this epistle, has got these kinds of people in mind. They're wrong about the Son, and they're wrong about sin. You're saying, what were they? Were they wrong about sin? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. They believe that a life of habitual sin, they said, that's fine. You can have fellowship with God and do whatever you like. So they denied that habitual sin was a problem in fellowship with God. What else did they deny? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Literally, if we say we have not sinned, not if we say we have not sinned, but if we have not sinned. What they're actually saying is we don't have that propensity within us. We don't have that sin nature. Humans are basically good. Have you ever heard that? Humans are basically good. All psychologists believe that, unless they read their Bible. Freud, Adler, Maslow, they all believe human beings are basically good. The people in the Houses of Commons, most of them, that's what they believe. People are basically good. These Gnostics believe that. We don't have a sin nature. What else do they believe? Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned. This is what this Gnostic man said to me on Wednesday. I said, have you ever sinned? Nope, never sinned. Never sinned a day in his life. Well, he's making God a liar at that point because God says he has. So these Gnostics, they were denying that sin was a problem for fellowship with God, that they had a sin nature, that they'd even sinned at all. And John is very concerned that the Christians would be affected by this, that they would think sin doesn't matter, or we're not really bad after all, or God hasn't registered our sins. And so he says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. In other words, it would be very possible for you young children, you little children, this is a term of endearment, to get infected with this Gnostic nonsense and not worry about sin and not think it was a serious sin. Well, I want you to know, dear brethren and sisters, my little children, that it is. And I want to write to you and so that you will not sin, that you'll not fall into this trap and not get carried away. Because if you really are saved and you're fellowshipping with a God of light, well, you can't be walking in darkness. And it's very important that you understand this. Now, look at the first statement. I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, or if any one, any person sins. So that verse, that little expression, if any man sin, tells me that the Bible teaches that believers do sin. That believers can sin. Doesn't say they have to, that they must, but it says that they will. It's a possibility. Now you say, does that contradict chapter 3, verse 9? Have a look over at chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You say, well, that seems like a contradiction. In chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying, if a Christian sins X, Y, Z, and then he turns the page and he says Christians can't sin. So how do you resolve that? Well, if I can tax you a little bit with tenses, in chapter 2, verse 1, the tense for the word sin is the aorist tense, which means it's not lots and lots and lots and lots of continual sins. It's those occasional sins that punctuate the Christian's life. If any man commits sin. So it's talking about incidents of sin. Whereas when you come to chapter 3, verse 9, he that is born of God does not commit sin. He's talking about the continual living in sin, the continual lifestyle of sin, the continual committing of sin as a way of life. So unbelievers, they live this continual life of habitual sin. That ends when you're saved. Sin doesn't completely end, and there will be times when Christians sin. So come back to chapter 2. What does a Christian do when a Christian sins? Well, we've already learnt from chapter 1, verse 9, that when we sin, we confess. See that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we are conscious of sin, we need to confess those to God and we are then cleansed and forgiven. You say, I thought I was already cleansed and forgiven. I thought when I got saved, I got cleansed and forgiven. Well, that raises an issue between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. And you need to distinguish these in your head. Judicial forgiveness is that once and for all forgiveness that you receive when you're saved. When your sins are completely expiated, you are justified, the record is cleared, your sins are gone. Past, present, and future. That's judicial forgiveness. But parental forgiveness is that forgiveness not judicially in the sense of before the throne of God as an offence, but when sin comes between you and God, in your between you and your father, and spoils your communion. So judicial forgiveness once, but that parental forgiveness each time we sin. Judicially, we're thinking of God as judge, a judge of the universe, a judge of all the earth. Parentally, we're thinking of God as father. I mentioned that when we get saved, it is our union with Christ that's in view. When we are forgiven on a daily basis, it is our communion with Christ that is in view. So here in chapter 2, verse 1, we're dealing with a Christian who has sinned. And what provision has been made for that Christian? Now this is how it's described. If any person sins, We have an advocate in Greek. Parakletos. Para is a preposition. All those little words that tell you where you're going. In, on, up, under, out, round, and so on. Para means alongside. And kletos, connected with para, means one who comes alongside to help, to aid. Now you say, why is it translated comforter in one place and advocate in another? Very good question. There was a man called Kenneth Grayston who wanted to find out exactly what does this word mean. And he examined every use of this word in 7 centuries, 3 before Christ and 4 after Christ. Now, I don't know how he did that, but he looked not just in the Bible, he looked through Greek literature from before Christ and on, and he examined every single reference he could get to this parakletos. And after he'd done that, he summarized the whole thing and he said this: it is a general word meaning a helper or a sponsor or someone who comes alongside you to give assistance. Sometimes this word occurs in a legal context. But even then, even in a legal context, it's not so much a barrister that you're paying money to stand up and defend you. It's a friend who stands up in court to witness on your behalf and to speak for you. Now, with that in view, and also with the next sentence in view, we have an advocate with the Father. I don't think we should look at this in the sense that the Lord Jesus is in heaven as a lawyer, dealing with God as judge, and when we do something wrong, he goes into battle for us to make sure we don't get into trouble, and he defends us against God. You say, why should we not do that? Because it's not the idea of God as judge, it's God as Father here. It's the family context. And the meaning of the word advocate doesn't stand up to heavy scrutiny when we're thinking of a lawyer defending someone. So, based on the two words, Father for the context and advocate, one who comes alongside, what does this actually mean? Well, let me ask you a question. Who does the advocate come alongside? I read a commentary last night online by a Mr. F.B. Hole, usually an excellent commentary, he's on Stem Publishing, and he said that the paraclete comes alongside the Father. Well, if a paraclete, an advocate, is someone who comes alongside to help, I don't think that's going to work because the Father doesn't need any help. It's us that need the help, not the Father. Now look at the verse again. If any man sin, we have one who comes alongside to help with the Father. Now the word with there is another little preposition, pros, which means towards. It's used in chapter 1, verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Life was manifested, we've seen it, we've heard and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. That's exactly the same word. So we've got two things here now. We've got a concept of the advocate with the Father, but we've also got the concept of the advocate coming alongside us. I like that picture. And if you can hold that in your head just for a moment or two. With the Father, what does that mean? Well, in chapter 1, verse 2, it can only mean that the Father and the Son have a living, active relationship, and they're like face to face. He's towards the Father, and the Father's towards him. He's with the Father. So up in heaven, on the hill, the advocate, the Son, is with the Father. They're face to face. But when I sin, he comes alongside me to help me. He comes alongside me. You say, how can he do that both at the same time? Well, that's because of the wonderful person that he is. He can be with the Father in heaven, and yet he can come alongside me to help me. Now, just before we look at how he does that, look at how the Lord Jesus is described. Verse 1 again. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation simply means that the Lord Jesus is the sacrifice who satisfied the demands of God at the cross. So the wrath of God against my sin was satisfied because Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. Now, says John, who is it that is our advocate? He's a righteous advocate. Aren't you glad you've got a righteous helper, a righteous one to come alongside you? You feel you've sinned and you're unrighteous. You've done it again and you've grieved the Holy Spirit and you feel there's a cloud between you and God. Aren't you glad there's someone to come alongside you that never grieved his God and who is absolutely righteous? And then, of course, that looks back to Calvary too. I haven't got an angel to come next to me. I haven't got another human being just to come next to me. I've got someone to come next to me who dealt with all of my sins on the cross. And he loves me. And he has saved me. And he's a righteous saviour. And he's established the basis for restoring me when he died on the cross. Which means his ministry of restoration is all the more precious and all the more real. So how does it happen? Let me quote you Mr. William Kelly from the 19th century. The advocate works, and the effect of his working is that we are brought to feel and judge the sin with humiliation before our God and Father. You say, I didn't know it was help like that. Well, that's the ministry of the advocate. When I sin, immediately the Lord starts working. To do what? To restore me. You say, how does he do that? Well, he does it in the most gracious and kind and effective way. He comes alongside me and he makes me sensitive to what I've done. Have you ever felt like that? I heard an amusing story the other day. Harold Paisley was at someone's house for tea. And there's such and such a sister made him, this is years ago, another country, made him a supper and everything. And he particularly liked these buns that were on the table. And he said, oh, I love these buns, grand buns that you've made. Did you make them yourself? And before she knew it, she said, oh, yeah, I did. But she didn't. About 11:30 at night, she couldn't stand it anymore. She rang Mr. Paisley. Oh, Mr. Paisley, Mr. Paisley, I didn't make those, I didn't make them, I bought them. When a Christian sins, you say, well, that's my conscience. Well, it is your conscience, but it's also the work of the advocate, because he comes alongside as if to say, now, there's a little problem here. And he makes me sensitive to it, and he convicts me of it, and he works alongside me to help me what? To bring me to confess, to bring me to see the sin for what it is, and judge the sin for what it was, and be restored. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to give me the cane. He wants to restore me to the Father. So when I sin, I have someone in heaven with the Father. But he comes alongside me and he works with me and he won't let me just go on in that way. And he brings me to that point of confession. It doesn't say if any man repents, we have an advocate. It says, if any man sins, we have an advocate. This is the gracious ministry. I think it was A.M.S. Gooding said, the whole of the machinery of heaven is put into play when a Christian sins. What for? The restoration of that Christian. Now, I've got 5 minutes or so left. I want to go back to Luke, and I want to give you an illustration of the advocacy of Christ in a person's life so that we can perhaps put some wheels onto this thing. Luke chapter 22, please. I want to illustrate this from the life of Peter. If ever there was a person who needed the restoration, it was Peter. And he's just like you and just like me. He failed the Lord and he was restored. So when did Peter have the mediator? Well, Peter got saved. When did Peter get saved? Well, God called him from the fisher. Christ called him from the fishing and called him to himself, and Peter followed Christ. He realized Christ was the Son of the living God. He believed it and he was sure of it. So Peter was saved. And he knew what it was to be forgiven and to be justified and so on. Now, Peter's in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. They're breaking bread in verse 19 and taking the cup and so on. And then the Lord talks to them. Now look what the Lord says in verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. That's reminding him of his old name. Satan has desired to have you, all of you, all of you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. See the change from the plural to the singular. Satan desired to have you, all of you, but I prayed for thee, singular, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you're turned round, strengthen your brethren. Now, if when Peter was saved, we're thinking of Christ as his mediator, in verse 31 and 32, we're thinking of Christ as Peter's high priest. You say, how do you know that? Because he's praying for him. That's what the high priest does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He mentions our name before the Father. Why is he praying for Peter? That his faith failed. Because the Lord Jesus knows that a tremendous test is coming Peter's way. You see, what was the test? Well, look at verse 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were sat down. Peter sat down among them. We all know the story. Peter goes to the fire and they say, hey, aren't you one of them? And he says, no, I'm not. And so on and so forth. So now what's happened? If any man sin. So Peter, he's saved. The Lord's been praying for him. And now he's failed. Now he's failed. Well, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to come alongside him. I tell you, this is very precious. He's going to come alongside him. How does he do it, first of all? Well, Peter's no sooner said in verse 60, I don't know what you're talking about. And the cock crows. Now look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. I tell you, that look must have melted him. The Lord just looked at him. And Peter suddenly thought, oh no, I said I would go to the death, I said I would never deny him, and now look what I've done. What's the last verse? 62, Peter went out and he wept. Why did he weep? Because the Lord had come alongside him, and he looked at him as if to say, Peter, what did I tell you, Peter? And it just melted him. This is the advocacy of Christ. He's coming alongside to help. And Peter must have gone home that night and thought, well, now what am I going to do now? And the Lord was crucified and all of that. And this whole time Peter's going through this agony of having denied the Lord. But the Lord's not finished with Peter. Come over to John chapter 21. The Lord dies. He rises again. And in John chapter 21... he meets them on the shore. John chapter 21 verse 15. Peter's denied the Lord. And now he meets the Lord on resurrection ground. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, using his old name, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than what? Oh, well, that's a big question, isn't it? Is it more than the fish? Is it more than the boats? Is it more than the other disciples love me? Well, whatever it is, what's he doing? He's coming alongside him and saying, Peter, you denied me three times. I'm now going to ask you if you love me three times. Verse 16, he says to him the second time, do you love me, Peter? Verse 17, he says to me the third time, do you love me, Peter? And Peter was grieved. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. You know I'm an absolute failure. You know I said what I said and I fell flat on my face. You know all of that, Lord. But I do love you. What was the Lord doing? He was restoring him. And Peter says, well, what about this fellow over here? He says, don't you worry about him. Verse 22. If I will that he, if John's still alive when I come back, well, that's none of your business. Follow thou me. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved. And he goes to Cornelius and opens the gospel to the Gentiles. and eventually he's crucified upside down in Rome, as tradition tells us, and now he's in the glory. Wasn't it a grand day when the advocacy of Christ came in next to Peter? The Lord looked on him, the Lord worked with him, the Lord knew exactly what was happening, and just put him through the mill, as it were. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three affirmations to match up with the three denials. I don't know this man. I don't know this man. I don't know this man. And the end result is what? A restored man. Peter, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Somebody who comes alongside. Someone who's with the Father. But he comes alongside and he helps me. And he aids me. And he restores me. I think we need the advocate a lot more than we think we do. I think we need the advocate every day. Yes, the unseen work of the high priest. Then specific times when you know you've failed and you just feel that you're an absolute washout and a failure. And in gracious kindness, the Lord just comes alongside to help and to restore us back to him. So, Christ, mediator last week, advocate this week, and our brother Jonathan will help us on Christ, the high priest. God willing, next week. Let's close with a word of prayer.